It's always good to be in chapel with the fellowship of PTS students. Reminds me of my days in Master's Seminary as well. And there is something sacred and holy with our families, of course, but of a group of men that is committed to being soldiers for Jesus Christ. And then just that ability to sing together. I think there's a different sense of purpose and earnestness that fills our heart, and camaraderie that lasts for many generations, sometimes friendships that go on into a lifetime of ministry. So chapel can be a glorious time, and I pray that the Lord would use it in a great way in your lives. In 1514, the time of the Reformation, in a country called Switzerland, many, many kilometers away from Martin Luther and the famous so-called star of the Reformation, Ulrich Zwingli, again, a son of the Catholic Church, a pastor, in those days they would call him a priest, began to be convicted that he needed to preach the word of God rather than men's traditions and men's opinions. He had no connection to Martin Luther whatsoever. It was the Spirit of God impressing upon his heart that he needed to do this. And so he started, I don't know why, choosing maybe a difficult book, the Gospel of Matthew. And verse by verse, he began to preach through it for the first time. It took him 1 year, and Reformation broke out in Zurich through the verse by verse exposition of the Word of God. I want to share that with you because sometimes we think that expository preaching is something new, but any time there is a verse by verse expounding of the word of God where the man of God stands out of the way and he says, I just want to present to you God's word in all its fullness, in all its sufficiency, in all its glory, there will be a true and genuine revival that will break out in the people of God, even among us as PTS students. John Calvin, again, disconnected from Ulrich Zwingli a few generations later, a few decades later, really, he began his movement of verse-by-verse preaching through Geneva, and Reformation broke out there. In fact, John Calvin had a nickname for this, and I want to give you these names because it's not always known by expository preaching, but because they used to use Latin, he used the Latin phrase, lectio continua. That means to just take the word and go continuously through it. And that's what we want to do here in PTS Chapel as well. Through the preaching that happens here in this pulpit, we want to continue to demonstrate to you that we are going verse by verse. So with no apologies, even though you may not have been there for the beginning of 2 Timothy, we are in the middle of 2 Timothy, and my mandate is not to preach what I want, but my mandate is to preach what the next verse is. And in doing that, I'm following thousands of years of godliness, humbly and submissively. And so we're going to be entering into 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22, a famous passage, Lord willing, maybe that you have looked at before, because it is so pertinent to who you are as men that want to be preachers and pastors in God's house. Let me read it as we start and set the frame of our thinking upon these words. And so follow along and pay close attention to them as you read them. Even in the reading of God's word, there is fruit and there is benefit. So 2 Timothy 2 verses 20 through 22, it reads like this. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of clay, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, having been prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You will begin to love 2 Timothy, particularly as you're training for ministry, because there is no book like it in the New Testament that is more directly addressed to pastors. to men that are in ministry, even young men like Timothy that are in ministry. These are the last words of Paul, maybe even a few weeks before his head is chopped off by Emperor Nero. And he had a sense of that as he was imprisoned in Rome in the last few days of his life, in one of the most horrible prisons that smelled like a sewer, because it was a sewer. From time to time, they would open the sluice gates and let the dead bodies out because people would just die there of starvation. It was called the Mamertine Prison in Rome. It was about 30 feet under the ground, and it was something like a hole that was only 6 feet high. Most of the time, you had to crouch when you were in there. Rats and prison guards were his company. And yet Paul, with every word in 2 Timothy, in this horrible situation, doesn't speak like you and I might speak, that is, Lord, give me justice. Lord, rescue me. Or Timothy, create a social justice organization and please go to court in Rome and get me out of here. Paul isn't concerned about those things. In fact, he's concerned more about somebody else rather than himself. He's concerned about Timothy, his son in the faith. And he's seeking to encourage him to be useful, as we read in this passage in ministry. He's saying, in a sense, my fight is over. My race is over. I want to pass on the duties of the race to you, the next generation. I think you can sense why this book is so blessed for us, right? Particularly in the work that we're doing, whether you're just starting in ministry or whether you've been in ministry for a while. And Paul is not disconnected from the fact that the moment you choose to be a worker of God in his vineyard, your life is going to be hard. It's going to be challenging. He knows it himself. And he also knows that this is true for Timothy, who is tending to be intimidated by the challenges. Fearful. He's a fearful man. He's a timid man, like me, like you. Let's be honest, right? We're not the most prone to always be bold, to always stand up to the challenge. And the challenges are much. There was challenges from outside and there were challenges from inside of the church, just like today. The challenges from outside actually were worse than today for us. And that was heavy persecution from Nero, which you, I think, are well aware of the severity of that. But the bigger trial was the trial from inside. And that was the trial of abandonment of fellow brothers because they were scared of the challenges of persecution. And so they were drifting into ecumenicalism. They were drifting into compromise. They were drifting into weak forms of ministry that were not focused on the preaching of the word, because they were saying, if we do that, we'll die. And very few men were left that said, let's do biblical ministry and even die for it. In fact, even Timothy was prone to give up. And that's the urgency of this letter. That's the urgency of these words that we just read in verses 20 through 22. Now, even if you're not a pastor, it's a call to you to live the Christian life. Because even if you're not a pastor serving in the pulpit, you're called to serve God in some way, right? So it applies to all of us. And Paul uses the image of this ministry that we're in, of a picture of a house, but not just any kind of house, but a house that is large with grand scope and great influence in this world. I don't know if you know homes like that. Maybe you've been encouraged by a home of a pastor that is maybe not large in terms of its square footage, but large in terms of its hospitality, large in terms of its service. And that's the picture that Paul is giving here. He even speaks about the fact that this house is good and influencing because it has a firm foundation, verse 19. That is a firm foundation of Jesus Christ himself. Now Paul is turning his attention, as he's thinking about this house, to the inside of the house, the utensils in the house. A house is made good by the kind of service that it has, right? And the service is demonstrated by the vessels that are in that house. We moved into this new building a few years ago. If we were using the same old vessels that we were using in Asagao, I think by now you would have died of rust infection and all kinds of contamination. In fact, we had to throw many of those worn out utensils because of age and get new utensils. And Paul is even saying that good ministry happens in a house by using good utensils rather than old and dirty utensils, right? Would you like it if we served you lunch today and we said, Timothy didn't wash these since NEFC, but don't mind, you know, it's PTS. God will bless you. Just pray real hard. You won't feel like eating. And Paul is using that same analogy. In this analogy, we are the utensils and the house is the church. And he's calling upon us, he's calling upon Timothy, ultimately, the leader, the pastor, to be involved in making sure you're a clean vessel, a useful vessel to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to be productive? Do you want to be useful to the Lord? I know your heart would be crying out, amen. I want to with all, every fiber of my being. I want to be useful to the Lord. And the key aspects to usefulness, Paul is expounding in this chapter. You know, I just want to say at the outset, today there is a revival of a old false teaching, dangerous false teaching called antinomianism. And antinomianism is this idea, very simply, against law, that we only live by grace, that God has saved us and we should let go and let God and he will just carry us through. And it's a reaction to legalism. But it's falling on the other ditch of sinfulness. Legalism is sinful, but antinomianism is equally sinful. And when antinomianism affects us, we begin to think that we should do nothing in order to be useful. Everything that is part of our usefulness is just grace and justification by faith, but I don't need to exercise one single muscle for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul rebukes that in this passage to Timothy, and I think it's because Timothy was getting lazy in fear and just sitting back. Maybe you are even. First week of PTS, too much work. Let me just give up. And the idea is, no, actually, you got to pull up your socks more. And that's not against grace. You got to work harder. And that's not against grace. In fact, it's an understanding of grace that because Jesus has given so much grace, I will work with all my might. That's why this whole passage is filled with exhortations, isn't it? And commands. We have to be actively involved in being useful for Jesus. If you look at 20... it's implied that you must make a commitment to be a gold and silver vessel, verse 20, rather than a pot, a matka, made of clay and mud or wood. You need to have that higher level of excellence. In verse 21, there's this idea, this command that we should cleanse ourselves with urgency. In verse 22, there's these exhortations that, again, and this is not speaking to non-Christians, it's speaking to leaders, that we need to flee sin, and we need to pursue Christ. And these are both present active imperatives, commands. And so Paul is saying there is much effort that is to be exercised in this task of being useful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider three disciplines, therefore, in this passage. We have three verses, and we want to consider three disciplines that can make us useful to God. We are made God's people through grace, but we will not necessarily be useful until we are disciplined by grace. And so Paul is reminding us of the disciplines, three disciplines that make us useful to God. And the first discipline found in verse 21, I think relates to this idea, and I'll give it to you in the beginning as he's talking about the contrast between gold and silver vessels and wood and earthenware vessels. He's talking about the discipline that will attack the sin of unfaithfulness, of being casual towards Jesus Christ, of just letting go and letting God, kind of. And why do I say that? Well, just quickly, even by way of overview, the contrast is between two types of vessels that were always there in ancient homes, in Paul's culture. Maybe we don't understand this today, but let me just explain the background a little bit. And the two kinds of vessels in ancient culture were vessels that were serving vessels. And those vessels were always fancy. When you would display them in service, you would put them on the dining table, the plates and the dishes that you would serve, the gravies and the rice in. Those vessels, in those days at least, were made of gold and silver. Why? Because they were meant to be presented to people in service. But then there were not just serving vessels, but there were storage vessels like we would put in the pantry that nobody sees. And those are just background vessels, or even more importantly, the trash can that you keep in the toilet. If you make that out of gold, you're stupid, right? Because nobody's going to pay attention to it. So those kinds of dishonorable vessels, the kachra dabba in the kitchen, if we made it out of gold, we're mad, right? We make it out of cheap plastic. And that's the kind of similarity, especially in ancient culture. The serving vessels were always made out of precious metals, and they were clean and beautiful. And then the storage vessels, or kind of the dishonorable vessels, were made out of useless material, disposable material. Why is Paul making this analogy? I think he's talking about the context of if we are to be those people that are not just storage servants, but are serving in public, then we need to have a higher level of quality and excellence. It's a picture. It's an illustration. You know, you say, should we use illustrations in our sermons? Yes, we should, because this is the way in which Paul teaches, in which Jesus teaches. He's saying, in order to be an excellent and useful servant, you must have good quality of character that you present before the Lord. And that's represented by don't be made of dirty things, but be made of gold and silver, not just externally. We're not talking go out and buy some fancy shirts made of silk and then you'll be a better preacher. We're talking about your heart. We're talking about your character. We're talking about your walk before the Lord. And so I think the first discipline is a heart of commitment. Do you have a heart of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that's at a higher level? Now, I just want to encourage you with this, because I think this is kind of a motivation at the beginning of this passage where God is highlighting and seeking, and he will only use servants who have greater commitment. You want to know why God passes by some servants and why God uses other servants? It has nothing to do with what seminary you were trained at. It has nothing to do with whether you got an A in Greek. I know I want you to get an A in Greek, but it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with something that is secret and hidden in your heart, and that is your walk with the Lord and your commitment to him. He will never use you until you're committed to him. And that's why I think the idea is, as we live in a large house, as we serve in a large house, and the Greek there is great, it's this idea of the church is not just an ordinary house, brothers and sisters. It's a glorious house that is better than any house in this world. And he uses the greatest adjective that he can to describe the church. Because why? Sometimes we look at our church buildings and we say it's just one small, you know, room somewhere in some apartment. We have a broken AC. We don't even have an AC. And what is going on? We walk by these grand golden Hindu temples that are so big, and we have such small places. You don't define the church by the walls of the buildings. The house is not made of bricks that are earthly. The house is made of bricks that are living. You look at the people, and that's what makes the house. It's a large house. Why? Because it consists of God's power to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation, right? I think there needs to be that grand sense when you walk into the church. What a glorious house we've been made a part of. It's all a representation of the power of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. Oh, I have to pinch myself that I'm called to serve this house. You know, that's what Paul is saying. Even Timothy had this temptation in Ephesus where he was ministering. The temple to Diana was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Praise the Lord that it's fallen down and destroyed now. But literally, I think there were 120 marble pillars that were plated with gold so that when you went in there, you had to wear sunglasses if you had sunglasses, because they just wanted to show off how grand it was. But it was a dead house to a dead god. The house that we serve is the largest house in the world. And that's why Paul even says in 1 Timothy 3:15, it is the household of God, the family of God, the church of the living God. His power is seen in the church more than it's seen anywhere else. A pillar and support of the truth. Now, God has given us, by grace, ministry in a great house. What is our responsibility? And again, very quickly, we need to be gold and silver vessels. Now, I think as you look at that, the idea is this, that the master of the house will highlight and elevate vessels that are gold and silver. The master of the house, or Timothy the cook, will put away the vessels that are plastic and mud and wood. You see? And so I think one of the first lessons that we learn in here is that God will only use you when you have the character and the fiber and the quality of Christ-likeness that reflects the glory of Jesus Christ. And in this picture, that you would be gold in your heart, that you would be silver in your heart. Let me translate that into practical language. I think only those that were committed and productive in the church of Jesus Christ were picked up by Jesus to be useful for him. Those that were unfaithful and lazy, he will pass by. Maybe they're saved, but they won't have any blessing, not just in the life to come, but even in this ministry that they have in this world. You know, why is Paul using this idea of vessel? There's a theology of the vessel language that Paul uses throughout the New Testament. And I'll give you time later on in your Greek class to study the skuos. But it's basically the idea of the analogy again of a vessel that is used in the house for service. God sees our lives as vessels to be filled with Christ-likeness, to be used for him. And you know why I think Paul uses this? Because when Paul was first saved, he was called a vessel. Did you know that? Acts chapter 9, verse 15, in the prophetic word that went to Ananias. Now, hang on a second. Not the Ananias that died with Sapphira. Unfortunately, there was another godly Ananias that was probably tearing his hair every day. Why did I get this name? You know, I'm associated with the other Ananias. But the Ananias that was instrumental in laying hands on Paul, before he laid hands on Paul, he was asking the Lord, are you sure that if I don't lay hands on him, he might chop my hands off? This guy is an enemy of the church. And the Lord revealed to him in Acts 9 verse 15, go, for he is a chosen, again, skuos, vessel of mine. And I think from those early days, Paul understood, you know what? I'm a plate in God's house. I'm a dish that is meant to serve the gravy of the word of God. That's all I am, you know? And he calls himself a vessel. But he reminds us that God only elevates vessels that are of gold and silver, but he will not elevate vessels that are of wood and earthenware. And what's the idea of wood and earthenware? Again, in ancient times, they were used for carrying toilet material, toilet pots. Would you like it if we, I don't want to gross you out, served you food in a toilet pot? You would say, I'm leaving the seminary and I don't care. I'm going to some other seminary. I don't want this seminary where they serve me in these dirty dishes. We won't do that. But sometimes in the church, we seek to, even through lives that are like toilet pots, carry the glory of Jesus Christ. He won't allow it. He won't allow people that are lazy. He won't allow people that have very little commitment, that are only committed when someone is watching them, right? Remember what Paul is saying, not just in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's a true gold and silver servant of God. In fact, if you look at the context, he's reminding us of the kind of useless vessels that Timothy needs to avoid. Look at verse 14 in the same chapter. He says, don't be a man that is disputing about words, which is, again, useless. But avoid, verse 16, godless and empty chatter, for it would lead to further ungodliness. You know, one of the biggest curses of seminary students is just talking and debating and chattering about amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, 5 points of Calvinism, and getting all these ism diseases in your tongue and being utterly lazy. But thinking that you're growing just because you're speaking big theological words. I would even say as you're learning truths, you shut up until you learn how to edify somebody with that truth. Don't speak that truth. It's useless to show people your knowledge if you can't help them to grow with that knowledge. That's why Paul says the contrast. You don't be a useless person like that who's just lazy, uncommitted, just showing off your knowledge. But you be diligent, verse 15, right? What is that idea? You be a hard worker. You shut your mouth and you run like crazy for the Lord Jesus. That's a gold vessel. That's a silver vessel. So have a heart of commitment. Why? Because God elevates. If you're a gold vessel, God will, in his grace, he will move you to the front of effectiveness in the church. It's not based on your training. It's based on your character. It's based on your commitment. In fact, he even says God honors faithful men. Look at the rest of verse 20. It says, those vessels that are gold and silver are to honor. And those vessels that are wood and clay are to what? Dishonor. Now, both the word honor and dishonor in the Greek, let me pronounce them for you. And you'll see the connection. And I think maybe Paul is even convicting Timothy here. Honor is timē. Dishonor is antitimē. What was Timothy's name? It came from the same root, honor. And Paul is saying, would you live up to your name that was given to you by godly parents? Would you be a Timothy? Because your very name means honor. Now, you're thinking, what is this idea of honor? And it's the context of a vessel that is, again, being useful in the master's hands in the church. And it is to have value and usefulness to God in ministry. To be somebody who is productive for the honor of Jesus Christ in ministry. In contrast, the dishonorable vessels, the wood and the clay vessels, are useless for ministry. If you look at the illustrations in chapter 2, they are cowardly men. They are soldiers who are distracted soldiers. They're athletes that are not disciplined athletes. You remember all those illustrations? You can read them later even. They're farmers who are lazy and just say, you know what, let the rain come. I'll just sit and watch TV and see if the crop comes this year. They're lazy farmers. And some Ephesian leaders, including Timothy, were becoming apathetic. They were becoming apathetic towards the work that is required for ministry. You know, I think there's great instruction and encouragement here where God is saying that not only in the life to come, we will have reward, but even in this life, in this ministry, if you are a gold and silver, committed to the Lord kind of pastor or even humble servant in the church, God will honor you even today. Even today. Did you know that? And that kind of honor you can't get by yourself. It's given supernaturally by God. And what is that? I think basically it's simply this. It's the joy of fruitfulness for the Lord. To have around you sons and daughters that represent the fruit of Jesus Christ through. There is no greater joy in ministry than to see your children walking in the faith. You know, just like in real life, it's so joyful to see my kids growing up and going to college and becoming smarter than me and more clever than me and more brilliant than me, sometimes even in the Word of God, but in all of life. And it doesn't make me feel bad. It makes me feel I can die now. Because there's a generation that is going to do some of the greater qualities that I only had small, you know, drops of. How much more spiritually can you say, oh, I love the fact that there are people that know more of God's word than even I do, you know? The next generation is better than me. There's no greater joy than that. I think Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20. Just look at it for a second. That, and I want you to get this, men, and even woman, there's only one sister here, right? Is that there is, yes, a joy to come, but there is also a joy in ministry today in seeing God produce disciples that love him through us more than us. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20. For who is our hope? Who is our joy? Who is our crown of exaltation? And Paul brings both the future and the present together. He says to the Thessalonians, is it not even you? You remember one of the most faithful churches that Paul was most encouraged by was who? The Thessalonian church. So he really means this. He says, is it not even you? I love the way you left idols and followed the Lord with faith, love, and joy. In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, you are our glory. You are our joy. You know, do you have that level of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? I think PTS is just a testing ground. I hate to say this to you, but the work that you do at PTS is very little compared to the work you'll have to do when you get into ministry. You think this is hard? You'll be crying, hey, send me back to PTS. Life was much easier back then. I promise you. And if you don't have the ability to work hard now, quit. Do something else. God wants the highest level of gold and silver vessels. Those are the only kinds of men that will be the Luthers and the Calvins and the William Careys in our generation. That's why we don't have enough of those kinds of men, because there are too many men that are wood and clay and lazy. Let me encourage you on the other hand. You know, sometimes you say, how can I do this? Well, it's been done before. John Calvin, in John Piper's biography on him, called The Divine Majesty of the Word of God. I love that biographical title. You know, you can read biographies by John Piper. It will convict you. But he says that Calvin was like, you know, a guitar string or a violin string that was always tight, never loose in terms of his discipline. And for many years, because of the ministry that he did, concentrated 25 years of ministry in Geneva, and then he died of his hard work. That he sometimes, because of his hard work, he only ate one meal a day and never took any other meals because he had no time to even eat. He reminds us in a small way of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 4, doesn't he? You can hear his drive in a letter that he wrote to a friend. John Calvin wrote this letter to a friend in 1546. He says, about 1 month of ministry, just reflecting to his friend John, he says this, you know, this month, apart from the sermon and the lectures that I preach, I feel I have done nothing. I am ashamed of my uselessness. And that month alone, he preached 20 sermons and 12 seminary lectures. And he said, I'm so useless. I only preached 20 sermons. Calvin's preaching was of one kind from beginning to end. I'm just reading from John Piper. He preached steadily through book after book of the Bible, and he never wavered for 25 years of ministry in St. Peter's Church of Geneva. John MacArthur said one of his greatest honors was to stand in that pulpit, I think it was about 5 or 6 years ago, and preach a sermon. He said the sad thing was the church is dead now. But he just said, I just felt an honor to be in that place where this man was sweating and bleeding for 25 years. To just work hard at giving the word of God to his people. His wife died after 9 years because of the hardship of ministry. And John Calvin told his friends, I will never marry again because I don't think another woman will be able to live the kind of life that I'm living. Out of mercy for that hypothetical wife, he said, I won't marry again. Calvin, for his own part, did not spare himself at all. Working far beyond what his power and regard for his health could stand, he preached every day for 1 week, twice on every Sunday, a total of about 10 times every 14 days. Every week, he lectured 3 times at the seminary. He never failed in visiting the sick in private warning and counsel. And besides, he used to care and write letters for believers in France, counseling, consoling when they were being persecuted, reminding them that he was interceding for them. That's why he only lasted, I think, about 30 years. And in his 50s, he died. And his friend said he died of hard work. But one thing, you know, Piper digs this out. If you read Calvin's commentaries, he's filled with joy. He's not like, oh, what a hopeless life I had. He's like, I just love Christ. I love the word of God. His life is about joy because he was a vessel that was committed not to selfishness, but he was a vessel that was committed to service, to commitment. May God give us that kind of fiber, right? Steel in our hearts. So the first thing that Paul says is, do you have commitment to be excellent for the Lord Jesus Christ as a gold and silver vessel? The second discipline is, first of all, not just a heart of commitment, but a hatred for compromise. A hatred for compromise. And here I think what Paul is talking about in verse 21 is the sin of ecumenicalism. The sin of ecumenicalism. You know what ecumenicalism is? I hope it's not a big word that you have never heard before. But it's this idea that I need to network and connect with everybody in Christendom so that I can do things for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, I will work with people that are committed to things that are not in the Bible. That's the bottom line. And it has been the curse and the downfall of many godly men throughout church history. Martin Luther on the day that he was dying, I heard this from R.C. Sproul in one of his sermons, and I checked it out, and it's true. Martin Luther, on the day that he was dying, besides other godly things that he said, he cried out to his wife and his friends. He said, in my generation, we saw light after darkness, talking about the Reformation and the discovery of justification by faith. But as I die, I'm beginning to see darkness after light. And the reason why is one of Martin Luther's closest co-workers was a compromiser. And he was trying to create treaties with the Catholic Church again. And Luther began to see that even in his own lifetime, towards his death, there was a compromiser who wanted to make the Reformation bigger through linking arms with the Roman Catholics again. It happens all the time. And that's why Paul says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, who is he talking about? When he says cleanses, it's that idea of catharsis. It's a medical word. When I was working at a hospital for some time, I was assisting. I was not doing any surgery because I know nothing about medicine. But there was one time where there was a lady with this big pus abscess. And I remember one of the things that they had to do was they had to get bottles and bottles of saline solution. And it stunk in that surgery like anything, you know, the infection. And they were just pouring it through her abdomen and everything and just slushing it out and pulling it out till the smell went away. There were still traces of that smell. That's the word catharsis that is used medically here by Paul. He's saying, I want to remove the stink of infection. And you're saying infection of what? He says, from these things. In the Greek, it's literally this. In the neuter, he's referring to some kind of an attitude that he wants to cleanse himself of. And what is that? Again, in context, it's association with men, verse 17, like Hymenaeus and Philetus. I want to remind you that Paul never says that they're unbelievers. He just says that they're compromisers. In fact, they're more dangerous because they're not worldly people. Sometimes it's easy to say, oh, that's a worldly person. I want to associate with him. But they're pastors. They're fellow Christian workers. But they're saying, you know, let's, instead of preaching the true gospel, let's preach prosperity gospel. It brings more numbers, you know. Let's do market-driven church or whatever it is. And in context, I think it's very clear what Paul is saying. He's at this point, he's not just saying stay away from sin because he's speaking to a leader of the church. He's saying stay away from men that are liberal and not committed to the word of God. Cut off liberal associations. I think the context is giving us that clarity. Stay away from Hymenaeus, Philetus, Paul names. Stay away from Phygelus. Stay away from Hermogenes. If you look at chapter 1, he names these names. Stay away from Benny Hinn. Stay away from T.D. Jake. Stay away from Joyce Myers. Stay away from Rick Warren. You know, I mean, that's the kind of man Paul was. Cleanse yourself from these things. I don't care if you think that they have networks and they have money and you'll have more success in Goa because you're connected with them. You stay away from these things, he says. Stay small. We're not interested in numbers. We're interested in clarity of preaching Christ. We're not interested in ecumenicalism and networking. Everybody else does that, right? By the way, this is one of the reasons why, I don't know if you know this, but if you're associated with John MacArthur, you get more enemies than friends. Okay? And John, even if you meet him personally, and I've had a few times privileged to meet him, he's not a fighter. But because he loves the word of God, he has had to lose a lot of friends. In the early 70s, he lost Jack Hayford, who was a friend of his. It was a neighbor down the road, who's a four square and a charismatic. In recent days, Southern Baptists, Al Mohler and some of these guys who are still Christians. See, these are not non-Christians. These are Christians who are into social justice and all of that. They won't even invite MacArthur to a conference anymore. Mark Dever and those guys, again, good guys, but because they fought with John a little bit about COVID and whether you should close your church or not, they don't really like him anymore. And MacArthur has one time even he said, the thing that hurts me most is when my friends turn against me. Because I want to stand on the word of God. Now, I'm not saying you need to agree with everything MacArthur's done, okay? But I'm saying that's the kind of man that you need to be that would say, I will even sometimes lose my friends if they don't love Christ. That's the kind of purity that I want to seek. Otherwise, I will never be useful for the Lord. I might get numbers, but I want to have spiritual fruit. That's what we see here with Paul, right? cut off liberal associations. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in fact, turn there, 1 Corinthians 5, he says the dangerous people to have friendship with is not worldly people. In fact, you should have some friendships with worldly people because you want to see them know the gospel, right? But the dangerous people to have friendship with is Christian people that are worldly. They're more dangerous than worldly people. Did you see this? 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, verse 9. I did not, verse 10, mean the immoral people of the world, or with covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to go out of the world. But what I mean actually is for you to not associate with any so-called brother. If he is immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, don't even eat with such a one. If they say they're Christians and they don't love Christ, don't even eat with them. They're more dangerous than worldly people. See what Paul is saying? I had a friend. He was a friend of mine at Master's University. We were in preaching class together. He was a very, very good preacher. He's not anymore. The reason why is afterwards, he decided to go to a very liberal seminary. Today I won't mention his name or the organization, but he's part of a big organization in America that promotes side B homosexuality as a Christian practice. You're saying, what is that? Basically, it is complete heresy, but it's this idea that you can be a homosexual and have homosexual desires. As long as you don't act on them, be celibate. You're a person that can be useful in God's kingdom. Desires are not sinful. Acting on those desires are sinful. It's called side B homosexuality. If any of you are tempted towards that, please talk to me afterwards. But this was a guy that I think most of you would say that's heresy. But this is the kind of thing that is not being taught by the world. It's being taught by so-called brothers. And he's got a huge network. A lot of people following his ministry. By the way, actually, what happens with most of these ministries is they become parachurch and not church. Because it's bigger in the parachurch than in the church. Church is too small. And that's another thing. Well, church is too small. It becomes bigger, you know? And you will lose your purity. I remind you of another statement from Pastor John MacArthur. Again, I'm not trying to create MacArthuritry. We don't have a shrine of MacArthur that we bow down before. He's a human being. He's a sinner. But he made this good statement. He said, don't pursue breadth in your ministry numbers. Pursue depth. Only God is the one who will produce breadth. You focus on faithfulness. You focus on doctrinal commitment. So Paul is saying. And he's saying only when you do this. When you choose the right mentors. When you choose the right friendships. When you choose even the right seminary. To sit under men that are committed to the truth of God. It will affect you for a lifetime. He says only this sense of a hatred of ecumenicalism and compromise will produce joy in submission to Christ. He says at the end of verse 21, he says, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified. Honor is now defined as set apart. To be honored by God is to be set apart for him. And the idea is that you become completely consumed with his purposes because he sees you as useful. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, before I formed you in the womb and before you were born, I consecrated you. Same word in the Septuagint. I made you holy. I sanctified you. And he goes on to say, as you do that, you become useful to the master. That's a very important phrase. The word for useful even has the idea of Eucharistes or giving a joy or a pleasure to the person who owns you. And I think it comes from the Old Testament sense of many times in the Old Testament, you had sacrifices that had drink offerings. And there are sacrifices that you offer for sin, right? And those sacrifices are blood offerings. But drink offerings that sometimes are added to the blood offering is when the meat is being cooked on the altar for the Lord. You take some oil, olive oil, they used to use expensive oil. You take some wine, you mix it together, and you throw it on the fire, and these fumes come off the fire, and they just have this wonderful smell, you know? For who? For the Lord. When I cook garlic prawns, one of my favorite things to do, barbecuing it. I'm not a chef like Durga, but once in a while, one of the fun things to do is as the prawns are cooking, and you don't want to cook them for too long, right? You have the garlic and the parsley and all these herbs and olive oil and butter, and you just keep it there. And at the last minute, you just throw it on the prawns while they're sizzling, and you just, you know, the whole neighborhood comes out like, where's that smell, right? And so drink offerings are an indication of, as we're forgiven of sin, we need to go a little bit higher. We need to live in such a way that we put a smile on God's face. When he looks at our lives, he says, I love what they are and I love what they're doing. I'm pleased with their lives. Does Paul speak like this? He speaks like this in Philippians 2:17. He says, I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. He's saying the joy of ministry is to be sanctified and useful and pleasurable to the Lord. To produce a smile on Jesus' face is my greatest joy. But when does that happen? When I'm not ecumenical. When I'm not a compromiser. When I'm not a guy that plays the numbers game. Jesus smiles. Jesus doesn't smile on people that have big churches. He smiles on people that are faithful. He smiles. It says even to the master. You know, the Greek word there is not kurios, which we normally translate as master or lord. It's despotes, from which we get the English word despot, which is rather negative, isn't it? But it's, do you know that English word despot? You can look it up later in the dictionary. It's this idea, literally, of somebody that owns us totally. And there's even that sense of, I will not compromise because Jesus owns me totally. How can I compromise? He's my despot. He's the one who owns the souls in the church. You know, that's why we hate it when people say, I go to Chris Williams' church. My dad will come and beat you on the head. He'll say, it's not Chris Williams' church. Chris Williams is just a servant. It's the Lord's church. I go to Sam. Don't ever say that. That should be heresy. The church is no man's. He's the despot. We are just what? Servants. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants. He uses huperetes. John MacArthur has a great study on this. He says that's the under rower. You know, when you had ships of slaves, the top level is a little bit higher caste slaves. But the bottom level, where all the seawater is coming in and there's more whipping and they have to work harder, is the under rowers. Paul is saying, I'm not an upper rower. I'm an under rower in the church of Jesus Christ. Nobody should see me. They should only see the flag of Jesus Christ. Where does he say that? 1 Corinthians 4:1. He says, prepared for every good and beneficial work. But the idea again there is useful work for the Lord. Have you heard of Robert Murray McChane? He was a Scottish pastor that lived a little bit after the Puritan era. And his diary of ministry influenced many missionaries to go and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Robert Murray McChane. You should get read biographies. He said this as he was discipling young men for ministry. He said, one of the things that I've observed over time, men that think they're too great and gifted are useless for the Lord. It is not great gifts or talents. This is from Robert McChane's diary of training and discipling men. He says, it's not great gifts or talents that God blesses. Catch that. It is not great gifts or talents that God blesses. Do you think you're gifted? That's not what God blesses. But a godly man, a holy man, this is Robert Murray McChane, is an awful weapon in the hands of the living God. A godly man. That's why sometimes you find some men that haven't gone to seminary and they speak in broken English or broken Hindi or whatever, but they love Christ and they're more useful than guys that have 3 PhDs, you know? Oh, and you're saying, Brother Sammy, what are you saying? We should quit BTS. I'm not saying you should quit BTS. It would be better if you have both the training, but more importantly, the godliness. And that's more important, isn't it? That's more important. The godliness do not compromise. God will bless them. There's no clock. Well, there is a clock in this room. We better go, otherwise we won't have lunch. It's funny, my last point is about being hungry. Hungry. It's just God's providence. We should be disciplined in having a heart of commitment. We should have a hatred for compromise. And finally, we should be hungry for Christ-likeness. We should be hungry for Christ-likeness. And this deals with the sin of laziness, the sin of laziness and antinomianism. Just look at verse 22 quickly. There's two commands there, right? What are the two commands? Number one, flee. And number two, pursue. Yeah. And it follows that blessed model of sanctification that we must, in order to become holy, we must put off something, but we must not just put off something, we must also put on something else, right? So just quickly, what is the thing that helps us to be hungry for Christ? A committed Christian realizes that he needs to put off or root out his common sins. The sins that are common to you and the sins that are common to another brother sitting next to you are not the sins that are common to me. We need to try and identify. It's not just whatever that brother's confessing, I need to confess. Each one of us struggles with a different set of sins. That's why the way Paul says it is he says, flee from youthful lust. He leaves it in that general category. Everybody has something that has affected them in their youthful sinfulness that plagues them for the rest of their lives, even as they're old men. Everybody has a unique set of youthful lusts. And we got to figure those things out. When he says flee, he's using the present imperative. Never stop running away. The Greek word is phugo, from which we get the word fugitive. To be running without stopping, right? Like Joseph. Leave your lungi behind with Potiphar's wife and just say, I want to run away from him. I don't want to be even close to sin. And it's usually used of running away with fear from physical danger. But here Paul is saying sin is spiritual danger and it's worse than physical. Like John Owen says, be killing sin in mortification of sin or sin will be killing you. Now, when he says youthful lust, what is Paul talking about? I think the best way to know what your sins are is to study your youthfulness. You know, when you were a young man, what were the things you struggled with? And you might think you're over them, but those are the patterns and those are the tendencies that you need to watch out till the day Jesus redeems you from this fallen body. And so study your youthfulness. Timothy is about 30 years old now, so he's not some young punk. But Paul is saying it doesn't matter even as you get older in your middle age, in your old age, you're continuing to have to flee from youthful lust, right, Stanley? The more your hair gets gray, you still have to think about those times when you had hair, right? And when you were young and the things you were fighting then, it continues to be a battle. The reason we fail is we think we're over the battle. Read books like, and I've recommended this to some of you, but I'm surprised that you haven't heard of this. J.C. Ryle wrote a classic book called Thoughts for Young Men. In that book, he identifies about 6 common sins that young men struggle with. You know what's interesting is he doesn't necessarily highlight sexual sin. And I'm not saying sexual sin isn't important, but sometimes I think we only focus on the big things and we forget other things. Now, fight sexual sin too. Fight pornography, fight temptation in that area. But let's draw a bigger picture because that's really the whole thing of youthful lust. J.C. Ryle gives this list. He says, the first sin that young men need to fight, you read the book. I'm just giving you the titles, is pride. He said the second youthful lust that young men need to fight against is the love of pleasure. The third sin that Pastor J.C. Ryle says that young men needs to fight is thoughtlessness. Being thoughtless about other people, being rash, being rude. It's really convicting. The fourth sin is the love of men. I will do only what pleases men. That's what leads to ecumenicalism. The fifth sin is too quick to engage in controversy and debate. Only interested in fighting with people. The sixth sin is love of things that are new.
The Bible is too old, ancient. I want new ideas, new ways of doing ministry, new ways of sanctification. Oh, it's a new idea. It's a new book. It must be good, right? New technology. My phone is only 1 year old, but new model has come. It's too old, right? Somebody came to me in church and said, your phone is 3 years old. What's wrong with you? I said, that's a young phone for me. I change my phone every 6 months, you know? And you have to watch your heart in these areas, because that can even become a spiritual issue. You know, all great godly men, if you study their lives, they were fighting sin till the day they died. You never find an old, mature, godly man say, you know what, I was fighting sin till 10 years ago, now I'm just coasting. The moment he says that, he falls. Again, this old English pastor that died during the times of Tyndale, Hugh Latimer, when they found his diary on the day that he died, he had written in the front of his diary this one verse: fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He wanted to have that verse. That was his youthful lust. And as a pastor till the day he died, he had Hebrews 13:4 in the front of his diary. Before he had his devotions, he always had to look at this verse: fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I mean, you need to fight with the sword of the Spirit your youthful lust, like Hugh Latimer. John Owen used to say this about his own personal fight with sin. I guess he also struggled with sexual sin. It seems like, you know, I mean, you could be encouraged in some ways that no matter how ancient you go, even before the internet, men were struggling with sexual sin. And John Owen said, a man like me will never make a covenant with God unless he makes a covenant with his eyes not to gaze lustfully at a woman. What's that from? Job 31 verse 1. David, after he saw the failure in his own life, his own youthful lust, he said, Psalm 119 verse 37, I will turn my eyes from every worthless thing. So we need to put off youthful lust. What are the sins that even today are going to disqualify you from ministry? And don't only think about sexual sin. It could be anger. It could be greed. Today, would you make an attempt to maybe even have an accountability partner with another godly man here at PGS and say, help me to kill this sin so that I may be useful for Christ? Well, not only should we put off youthful lusts and our common sins, but we must run after Christ's likeness. He says, and pursue. The idea for pursue is literally to chase like a hunt. Some of my church members, they hunt for wild pigs. I have yet to go with them. But it sounds exciting. They say, we get out our guns, and it's all illegal. That's why I haven't gone with them yet. But they say, we go out into these forests in Karnataka and all of that. And you got to be careful, because those male pigs, they can kill you, you know. But he says it's exciting to chase after them and get them and then give your family the reward of that pork curry, right? He says that's the way, that eagerness is the way that we need to run after Christ. It's like hunting holiness. It's like holiness is a conquest that we need to hunt down and win as victories in our life. You will never eradicate sin until you love Jesus more than sin. And so he goes on to say, what is Christ-likeness? He defines it in four ways: righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Just quickly, righteousness, desiring to be like the Lord. Who defines righteousness? Only Jesus Christ. Faith, depending on the Lord. Who helps us to live? We will sink in the water like Peter if we look at ourselves. We need to always depend on the Lord. Faith. Love. Love is devotion to the Lord. Why do we live the Christian life? It's not because we just love people. It's not because we just love ourselves. Hopefully not. We love the Lord above everything else, right? Love. Peace. Peace is delighting in the Lord. Everything is in Christ, brothers and sisters. That only when we delight in the Lord that we will say that in all things I have learned to be content. Inward heart that is thankful and living in even great trial at rest on the shoulders and chest of Jesus Christ. Romans 12:21 reminds us that you will never be able to overcome evil unless you overcome evil with good. Some of us are so, oh, let me overcome it. Will you replace it with something better, is what Paul is saying. Now he gives us one last tip. He says, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. You can never grow in holiness unless you live with other holy men and women. That's why it's so important to be here residentially at PTS if you can. Because part of the training is to be with other men that are going through the same struggles that you have. Along with those who call upon the name of the Lord is essential to becoming holy, isn't it? What's this idea of calling upon the name of the Lord? It's this Old Testament idea. It starts in Genesis 4:26 of sinners for the first time acknowledging that they don't want to live by their own will, the sons of Seth. They say, we began to call upon the name of the Lord. We want to live under the mastership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they begin to call him Yahweh. And Paul continues to have that idea. He says, the fellowship of the saints who are committed with the Lordship of Christ will teach you purity. Other men that love Jesus Christ will teach you to love Christ. Other men that walk with Christ will teach you to pray and walk with Christ. You know, that's why in the book of Acts, the Christian life is called the way. It's not called the evangelistic meeting. It's not called the decision. It's called the way. We don't often describe it in that term, right? The way. And what Luke is saying in the book of Acts is Christianity is not an event, but Christianity is constantly walking in discipleship in the ways of the Lord, obeying these commands that Paul has exhorted to have, a daily striving to change by the power of the Spirit of God. May the Lord give you this kind of usefulness as you do these three things, right? What are they? A heart of commitment to be gold and silver, a hatred of compromise, and finally a hunger of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would embed it in our hearts and help these men and even our sister to continue to think about the ways in which we individually need to have more commitment to you and consecration for you and even a hunger for you. As we serve you, it's not just about the work, but it's about the master. Help us, Lord, to be useful for your sake. We ask in Jesus' name.